It was in April 13, 2008, that we opened up 1 Samuel for the first time as a congregation over 3 years ago. And I'm trying to say this as humbly as possible, but this has been, it's been such a wonderful study for me. There have been many times over the past couple of years where I would open up a chapter for the first time as I began to study it, and my first response was, how am I going to preach this chapter? What am I going to say? There's nothing to say about this chapter. And it never failed that the Lord was good in often giving me many words to say about some of these chapters. We never had a chapter that we said, you know what, let's just skip this chapter and move on to the next one. There's not much there. And providentially, today is sermon number 100 in the book of 1 Samuel, and the last sermon in 1 Samuel. That was completely unplanned for. I would like to think that I could plan 100 sermons in advance through a book, but I can't. I kind of realized about 3 sermons ago it was going to land about that area. But so this is sermon 100 and the final sermon after over 3 years or so in the book of 1 Samuel. And I hope that it has been as profitable for you as it has been for me in studying this. Unfortunately, the book of 1 Samuel ends with a very dark note. The title of this sermon is, His Dying Hour Was Gloom. His Dying Hour Was Gloom. That line is not my own. That is a quote from a short story by Nathaniel Hawthorne about a really depressing individual who, at the end of that story, he is dead, obviously. And I just remember Hawthorne ends that story by saying, His Dying Hour Was Gloom. And I could not think of a better, more fitting description of the death of Saul than his dying hour was gloom. In almost all of the commentators that deal with this chapter, the death of Saul, they often use the word tragedy. The tragedy of Saul, or a tragic end. And it is a good and apt description of Saul. A tragedy, in the classical sense, when it comes to literature, often refers to the fall of a great and moral person because of their own sins. And that is the life of Saul. What I would like to do before we get to chapter 31 is to review some of the highlights and low points, some of the important parts of the life of Saul, so that we can all remember why this is such a big deal. So just follow with me if you want to flip through 1 Samuel. We're going to look at isolated verses here and there until we come to 1 Samuel chapter 31, which is a relatively short chapter. So let's begin in chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 and 5. And it's kind of here where the seeds of Saul begin, as well as the sins that led to him becoming king. 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So that is the beginning of Saul. They needed a king. They wanted a king like the other nations. So God gave them a king like the other nations. In one of the Psalms, it says that God says, I gave them a king in my wrath. In other words, they wanted a king. I gave them a king. 1 Samuel 10:1. Samuel anoints Saul. And this is a good time for Saul. He's a young man, a tall man, but young. A lot of hope, opportunity. And we read in 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head, or his head, and kissed him and said, Has not the Lord appointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And then in that same chapter, verses 9 and 10, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him, Saul, another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed on him, and he prophesied among them. And then at the end of that chapter, or toward the end, verses 23 and 24, And when he, Saul, stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And the people all shouted, Long live the king. chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. This is at the end of Samuel's coronation address for Saul. He is now officially being coronated as king among all the people. And he ends his sermon basically by saying this. This is Samuel speaking. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." And we'll see that come to pass very tragically in this last chapter. Chapter 14, verses 47 and 48, we have a summary of the 40 years that Saul reigned. He reigned for 40 years, and we have a summary of his reign in 47 to 48 of chapter 14. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought. He was a fighting king. He was a war king. He fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. And then a couple verses later, verse 52, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So we see that Saul was, in many respects, a good king in a lot of ways. He did deliver them out of many enemies. We don't get the stories of a lot of those battles and fights, but he was, by and large, a successful warrior king. But there are some major sins in Saul's life that totally derailed his kingship. Back in chapter 13, we have the story of one of his first sins, public sins, that he tried to offer a sacrifice impatiently before Samuel got there. And look at 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" So the first penalty on Saul wasn't, "You're going to lose your kingship. You're going to stay king, but your sons won't be kings after you. Your dynasty is going to end with you." But then it gets worse in chapter 15, when the Lord tells Saul to kill off all of the Amalekites, everything. And we read in 1 Samuel 15, 7 through 11, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night." And verses 26 to 28 of that chapter, it's a horrible scene between Samuel and Saul. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" So not only is his dynasty ended, but now he is, in effect, he is a lame duck king for the rest of this book. Chapter 16, verse 14. We'd already seen the Spirit of the Lord come upon Saul, not in a salvific, regenerating way, but in an empowering way, credentializing him as king. But now in 1 Samuel 16, 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." Now we're going to skip ahead 12 chapters. We're going to skip all the stuff with David. David, for the most part, he's not even mentioned in our final chapter. We're going to leave him alone. And now go to chapter 28. You remember this. This is the day before chapter 31, the night before. 1 Samuel 28. Saul is up on the Mount Gibeah and he looks down on the valley of Jezreel and sees thousands of Philistines and he's afraid. He tries to talk to the Lord, but the Lord has rejected him and won't answer. And so Saul goes to a witch, a magician, to try to call up Samuel from the dead, who is obviously dead by this time, to try to get a word from the Lord what was going to happen, what he should do. And to the surprise of everybody concerned, Samuel comes, at least in some form, to Saul. And we read in verses 16 to 19 this. And Samuel said, this is 1 Samuel 28:16 to 19, "Why then did you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Now, chapter 29 and 30, the narrator turns from that story and goes to David and all of his exploits with Ziklag and the Amalekites. But now, in chapter 31, we come back to that story, and it's the next day. And so what we're going to do then is we're going to look at chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. We'll go through it verse by verse and explain. And then, Lord willing, we'll make five closing observations on this chapter and the book. So 1 Samuel 31, and by the way, if on your own time, you can look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, which has the same event almost word for word, 1 Chronicles 10, but with a couple additions that I'll mention in a moment. 1 Samuel 31, we'll just read verse 1 for now. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." The Philistines fought. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's they were fighting. The idea is that these events are happening at the exact same time as the events in chapter 29 and 30. So while David is fighting the Amalekites and winning, at the same time, Saul is fighting, or the Philistines are fighting against Saul. And all of this is taking place about 100 miles north of where David is. This is happening in the plain of Jezreel, this wide open area. And the Philistines were on the plain, the Israelites were on the mountain above it, Mount Gilboa, and somehow or other the Philistines have rushed that mountain and overwhelmed them. We're told that the Israelites fled. This is very rare for the Israelites. In the previous chapter, the Amalekites fled from David. But now the Israelites are fleeing from the Philistines. Only two other times in all of 1 Samuel do the Israelites ever flee. And they're both important times. You don't have to turn there. But in chapter 4, the Israelites fled from the Philistines. And that is when Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were killed and the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. It was the end of Eli's priesthood. Very important day. The other time the Israelites fled is chapter 17 when Goliath comes and stands, and we're told that all the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, they fled from him and were afraid. And that was really the beginning of David's rise. So both of those events, huge, humiliating defeats. Now we have a third time the Israelites flee, and it's in this chapter. Verse 2, "And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchi-Shua, the sons of Saul." This is tragic. Part of a tragedy in literature isn't usually the death of just the tragic hero, but the death of the entire family. It's like a dynastic death. Jonathan is included. We've studied the life of Jonathan as much as we could from Scripture, and we've all been just so amazed at his godliness, his righteousness, his meekness, his humility, his bravery. And he stood up to his father many times. But here we see him as a good son, a faithful son, a brave son, standing with his father, as well as with his two other brothers, and dying on the mountains of Gilboa. Now there is another son of Saul, by the way, that wasn't there, or at least didn't die. His name is Ish-Bosheth. and he will become the king of Israel after the death of Saul, and there will be a battle for about 3 or 4 years between David, the king of Judah, and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, kind of a civil war, and we'll deal with that in 2 Samuel one of these days. Jonathan left behind a son, and we read in 2 Samuel 4:4, you don't have to turn there, but there's a son of Jonathan. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came, and the nurse took this boy, this son of Jonathan, and fled, and she dropped him, and he became lame in both feet, and his name is Mephibosheth, and we'll deal with him in a beautiful story between David and him later on in 2 Samuel. Verse 3, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So as his army is being defeated, his sons are dead, at least the ones that are with him, and he is getting more and more surrounded by the Philistines as they're hounding him. The archers find him from a distance, and he's wounded, not killed, but wounded. Very similar. It's interesting. Can you think of another king who was killed in battle by the prophecy of God, but from an archer? I heard it. Very good. King Ahab was killed in a similar way. We're just told that, well, the prophet comes to him and says, tomorrow you're going to die. Arrow is shot, quote unquote, at random, and it kills him. Similarly, Saul is killed by an arrow. And what happens in verse 4? Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. David, one of his first jobs for Saul was as his armor bearer. And he also would not lay his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. And whoever this armor bearer was, we don't have his name, but for whatever reason, we're told he feared greatly, whether he was just afraid to kill his king, whether he feared God and didn't want to harm the Lord's anointed, but he doesn't do it, very similar to David. Now, Saul wants to die because he sees the Philistines coming, and he knows they are not just going to kill him, but probably torture him, mutilate him, and mistreat him horribly. And it was a very real fear. And we have a couple instances of this kind of mistreatment of the dead in 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there, but chapter 11. There was a man named Nahash the Ammonite, and he attacked one of the cities of Israel, Jabesh-Gilead. And one of the things he would do with them is he would pluck out their eyes. David himself, remember what he did in 1 Samuel 18? One of the ways he wanted to give a dowry present to Saul for Saul's daughter? He killed 200 Philistines. And he mutilated their manhood and brought them to Saul. So this was part of, go back to 1 Samuel 18 and you can read that on your own. So this is what Saul's afraid of. He knows this is a very real possibility in this brutal type of warfare. But his armor bearer won't kill him. And then we read at the end of that verse 4, therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. It's five words in the Hebrew, pretty much the same as it is in English, but it's just, what a way for the first king of Israel to die. Suicide. There are five other suicides mentioned in the Word of God. Five or seven suicides total. These two, Saul, and as we'll read in a minute, his armor bearer, and five others. And obviously, none of them are ever positive. The Bible never specifically says, you shall not kill yourself. But all the instances of suicide in the Word of God are very, very brutal. But one in particular I think is interesting. In Judges chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but there was a man named Abimelech. He was the son of Gideon. And after Gideon died, Gideon had a whole bunch of sons, like 70 of them. But Abimelech wanted to become king. And they actually, and the people of Israel, wanted to make him king. Almost the first king before Saul was the first king. But there was a horrible battle, and we read in Judges 9, 53 to 54, that as he's going through this town, this woman throws a millstone on top of his head and crushes his skull. And he calls to his young man, his armor bearer, and says, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. And his young man killed him and he died. Very similar to what happens with Saul, but his armor bearer wouldn't do it. The only exception in the Word of God of a slightly positive suicide would be Samson's, where as a repentant judge, he does kill himself, but it's more of a battle kill. He kills himself while killing a bunch of Philistines, and he dies along with them. But what's the last suicide recorded in the Word of God? Judas. And there's a couple others throughout the Word of God. You can look those up later on. But it's a brutal thing, and I'll deal more with that in some of the observations. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, you don't have to turn there either, but an Amalekite will report the death of Saul and Jonathan to David. And he will say that he killed Saul, trying to kind of curry favor with David. David does not appreciate that and has him killed, but it seems like he's probably just lying, that this event in chapter 31 is probably exactly what happened. Verse 5, and when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon his sword and died with him. It was common in many of the ancient societies for a servant to kill himself after the death of his lord. It wasn't biblical, and it wasn't very common among Israelite society, but it did happen at this moment. And we're not told what was going through his mind, why he did it. It just is there. And then in verse 6, we have a summary of what has happened so far. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. This is an unimaginable national tragedy. The king is dead. The princes are dead. Israel has been defeated, humiliated. And at this point, it seems as if there is now no hope. No hope at all. And to make it worse, verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. So all of this central region now of Israel has been, the country's been split in half with this incursion from the Philistines. And the people have fled. And now the Philistines are living in their houses. It is horrible. It proves once again, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The shepherd of Israel, Saul, was killed and the sheep have fled as quickly as they could. And now verses 8 through 10. We have some slight good news. The next day, take that back, this is not the good news. The good news comes after verse 10. Verses 11 to 13, this is not good news. It gets even worse. Verses 8 through 10. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Apparently, they were just left there. The army was in such a hurry to retreat, they left their king and the princes to rot. So the Philistines cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, that's one of their goddesses, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. 1 Chronicles 10:10 adds one more detail to this. We're told that they fastened Saul's head in the temple of Dagon. So Saul was right to be worried about his body. This is what they did. We're told that they came and found his body and they took his body and his head, or at least portions of him, and nailed him to a city, to a wall of a city called Beth Shan. Now, this is not a Philistine city. This is a major city in this region of Israel. It's an Israelite city, but it was one of the most important cities because it's where the Jordan River came to the Valley of Jezreel, and so all the traffic would go through this city. And apparently they overran this city, and this is where they want to make known to the world that their enemy Saul is dead. Remember how they took the Ark of the Covenant to their temples as well, and it's a victory celebration. Because for the Philistines, as it would have been for the Israelites, this is not just a victory, a military victory over a hated enemy and a king. This is a spiritual victory from the Philistines' point of view. This is a victory, as they see it, of their God over that Israelite God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so it's a spiritual victory from their point of view. And now verses 11 to 13, at least a slight positive note to end this book and chapter. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. If you remember back in chapter 11, Saul's greatest victory, or one of his greatest victories, early on in his career, was at Jabesh-Gilead when he delivered them from Nahash, the Ammonite. If you remember, he was the guy that would pluck out the eyes of people. And in 1 Samuel 11, 4 through 6, when they come to Saul to say, "You're our new king, and our city is being surrounded," the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and he puts his army in three companies, and they attack all of the Ammonites and wipe them out. So now, 40 years or so later, the men of Jabesh-Gilead still love Saul. In spite of all that he had done, as far as they're concerned, he is their hero. Jabesh is on the eastern side of the Jordan. Bethshan is on the western side. It's about 15 miles away. So they make a 15-mile trek through the mountains, over the river, through the mountains, at night, into enemy territory, into an enemy city, take the bodies off the wall, take them back to Jabesh, burn the bodies because they're mutilated and rotting, burn them down to the bones, take the bones, and bury Saul and Jonathan and the other brothers with honor. I remember toward the end of George W. Bush's presidency, you know, everybody hated him by that time, remember? The left hated him the entire time. Even the people on the right were beginning to be fed up with his, you know, spending and immigration. Nobody liked him. Poor guy. But I remember he went to some small country in Eastern Europe, part of the used to be part of the Iron Curtain. And he had done a lot for that country in helping. They treated him like a national hero. And I remember him walking through and just so happy. I could just imagine him thinking, at least they like me here. They like me here. You know, something like Croatia or Serbia, some one of those little Eastern Bloc countries. And that's kind of what Saul's experience. By this time, everybody hates him, or the ones that do like him can't do anything about him. But the men at Jabesh still have some love for their national, their city hero, because of what he had done. Now, two more passages I want to read before we get to some observations. I do want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 10. Now, that's the way the book ends. The narrator of 1 Samuel doesn't give us any theological sort of reasoning behind this. He just lets the facts lie. Saul fought, Saul died, the men of Jabesh came. He doesn't give us any sort of interpretation of the events. He's very respectful and just says, this is what happened. The writer of 1 Chronicles, however, does give us, under inspiration, some further details about why this happened to Saul. 1 Chronicles 10, and verses 1 through 12, and you can just kind of glance at them, they're almost the same. A couple little differences here or there. But look at verses 13 to 14, after it's over. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, or a witch, seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And over 1,000 years later, when Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13 and he's preaching, he mentions, he's kind of rehearsing the history of Israel. He says in Acts 13, 21 and 22, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. But notice the way Paul says that. Saul just didn't die in some battle. The Lord removed him. And the writer of Chronicles said, the Lord put him to death. William Blakey, who has a great commentary on 1 Samuel, sums up Saul's life like this. The most vital need in Saul was the need of godliness. He had little faith in the nation of as God's nation, God's heritage. He had little love for the prophets or for men of faith or for anyone who attached great importance to moral and spiritual considerations. His persecution of David and his murder of the priests are deep stains that can never be erased. And the godlessness of his nature became worse as he went on. It is striking that the last transaction in his reign was a decided failure in the very department in which he usually excelled, that is war. He who gained what eminence he had as a military king utterly failed and involved his people in utter humiliation in the very department that he had been so successful. His abilities failed him because God had forsaken him. The Philistines, whom he had so often defeated and crushed him in the end. To him, the very last act of life was very different than that of Samson. Samson conquering in his death, Saul defeated and disgraced in his. So the last thing we see of Saul is as a failure. Anybody remember the first thing we saw Saul doing? Trying to find lost donkeys unsuccessfully. So at the beginning, he's unsuccessful in leading and in being a shepherd. And he ends his career. That's more symbolic. He ends those literally as an unsuccessful leader of his people. So what can we learn from this? Five things. I'd like to read two verses before we go to our first observation. Back in chapter 28, verse 19. Remember what Samuel said as a ghost? Basically, he said, "The Lord will give Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And then we read in verse 6 of our text, "Saul died, sons died, his armor bearer died, all his men on the same day together." The first thing I think we can learn from this is this. Even the darkest of times are ordained by God. This is a dark time. Dark time in Israel's history. A dark time individually for Saul and his family. A dark time for the nation. And it seems like it's a dark time for the people of God. The Philistines are rejoicing. But this was not something that took God by surprise. This was not something that God walked and said, "Whoa, what happened here? Nobody told me about this." This was a dark time ordained by God. Now, indisputably then in our lives, there are dark events. There's sicknesses. There's death. There's tragedy. There are disasters. There are broken relationships. There's problems, financial, and all sorts of different things. And there's only two options that exist then how we're going to deal with all of this. Either God controls them and uses them as one, or those things are out of his control. That's it. In the final analysis, those are the two options when it comes to life. Either God is in control of even the bad things, or God is completely out of control and it's random. Those are your two options. We're told by Jesus that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. Just think about that. Every event, good and bad, are ordained by God. In a way that still doesn't make him guilty of any sin, but at the same time, he uses even the sins of men and the tragedies in our lives for good, even beyond our ability to understand. Just the headlines in today's news. Three headlines. These are just random ones that I just read this morning. 19 people killed in suicide attack on governor's compound in East Afghanistan. 19 people. Next one, hotel bomb kills 12 people in Pakistan. First time I read that it was 11 people, then it was updated to 12. Third one, Indiana State Fair stage collapses. Anybody see the video of that? It's like a state fair country music concert, a huge stage. Does anybody see the video that somebody had on their phone? You see the stage and just huge stage falls right into the crowd. First time it said 3 people. 15 minutes later, I read it and said 4 had died. That little digit, 3 to 4, that's a tragedy for somebody. It's a, it's, Is it five now? Well, there you go. I mean, I imagine it's going to even be more. It was a huge thing. We have two options when it comes to these tragedies. It's not, those are distant from us, right? We feel bad, but things like this are going to happen to our lives. Maybe not suicide bombers, but there's going to be tragedies. And what are you going to do at that moment? You're either going to say, God has just lost control. It's random. Does that give you comfort? Or it would be much more comfortable to say, what did we just sing? You know, the song, God never moves without purpose or plan. I can't understand it. I don't know how he can use a suicide bomb, a hotel bomb, a stage falling and collapsing at an Indiana State Fair for his purposes. But what did Paul say in Romans 11? His ways are above our ways. We cannot fathom it. We just have to submit and trust that we have a good God who knows what he's doing. And a God who doesn't need our advice, who has become his counselor. Amos, the prophet, said, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Floods in Japan, earthquakes in other portions of the world, ordained by God for reasons only he knows, and for reasons that still are good, even beyond our ability to understand. The Lord says in Isaiah 45:7, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, said, it is a dark time for the kingdom of God. But God's word shows that even this darkness is not outside God's purpose. It falls within the boundaries of what he has already announced. By the same token, it is far easier to stomach Pharaoh's big mouth when you know his hard heart already stands under the decree of God's word. In any case, if Yahweh's word of judgment on Saul is true, we can be equally assured of his word of promise to David. In darkness or light, what matters is having a God who speaks a true and faithful word. Everything that happened on that mountain of Gilboa, as tragic as it was and as horrible as it was, God announced it before it even happened. And God had known about it and ordained it before time began. All things work together for good. The next thing, in verse 2, we read, and the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan. Jonathan. What did Jonathan do? We understand that Saul was being punished by God. We understand that. We may not like that God would just kill somebody, but okay, Saul was wicked. He disobeyed God. He had done many bad things. But what about Jonathan? Couldn't God just figure out a way just to have Saul die? Why does Jonathan have to die? Why does Jonathan have to have his head cut off and his body nailed to the cities of Beth-shan? Well, second observation. In the providence of God, even the righteous are slain with the wicked. I would not be surprised. I don't know. I don't know about those four or five people. Some of them could have been Christians. People that get blown up, floods come. It doesn't just take away the lost. It doesn't take away the wicked. It's not just finding homosexuals and unfaithful men and women and killing them. Godly Christians die in horrific ways, in natural disasters. They get sick. They get cancer. The righteous are slain. Bishop Hall, hundreds of years ago, said this: whose heart would it not touch to see Jonathan, the good son of a wicked father, involved in the common destruction? But then he adds, death is not partial. Not meaning death is not like is not prejudiced against one side, or death comes to all. Death is not partial. All dispositions, all merits are alike to it. If valor, if holiness, If sincerity of heart could have been any defense against mortality, Jonathan would have survived. But no matter how brave you are, or holy you are, or sincere and meek and godly you are, it's not a defense against death. That's what the wise man says in Ecclesiastes 9:3. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. And what is that? They live their lives, and after that they go to the dead. Reverend Harris, in the Preacher's Homiletic Commentary, says, whatever may have been the character of the others who fell, the other men, Jonathan's fate was not the result of personal transgression, but of his father's sin. And says to us in plain language that no sinner harms only himself, and that the good often in this world suffer because of the bad. Let me just say a word to parents. Just think about this. Your sins could have disastrous consequences on the lives of your children through no, at least immediate fault of their own. Sicknesses and death and horrible things could happen to the people that we love because of our sin and the consequences found in it. Verse 9, for our third observation. The Philistines then cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They had good news. Obviously, the Samuel was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. 70 or so AD, a couple centuries before Christ. What's the word for good news in Greek? Euangelion. That's the word that they used. It's a verb. They evangelized. They have great news as far as they're concerned. Saul is dead. Saul had been their enemy. He had defeated them so many times over the last 40 years. And they are excited. They have good news to share. The world has their own version of the good news. So our third observation is simply that. In this world, there are competing gospels. The word gospels, good news. The evangelism, to spread the good news, is the Greek word. So in this world, there's competing good news. Yes, we have good news. And we are evangelists, or we should be. Our job is to spread the good news. But there's a competing gospel in this world. Just as there was in the days of Saul, the Philistines became evangelists and they had a gospel to share. What are the key doctrines of the world's gospel? Well, let me give you a few. They'll say there is no God or there is no Jesus. To them, that's good news. What did that philosopher Nietzsche say proudly? So excited. He was like an evangelist. God is dead. And they get excited about that whenever there's any sort of archaeological evidence that somehow they think kind of refutes something in the Bible. They will publish that on the front page of the New York Times. It's excitement to them to have some sort of ammunition against Christianity and God. Of course, it usually falls apart very quickly. They'll have some sort of evidence about the age of the earth or some sort of evolutionary evidence. They are searching so frantically to find that missing link to prove evolution. Because they want to proclaim the gospel that there is no God. That's one of their doctrines. The next one comes straight from that. Why do they want no God? Because they also want to proclaim this doctrine. There is no law. That's what they really want. They want to be able to say there is no God. That means I can live my life how I want. Without any sort of conscience bothering me. Because my conscience doesn't come from God, they'll say. It's just a result of our social programming. And you know why they want no law? Because the third doctrine is, they want to be able to say, there is no hell or punishment for sin. Because there's no God, there's no law. And if there's no law, there can be no judge sending me to hell. I can't be punished for my sin. The fourth doctrine of the gospel of the world is there is no purpose. They love chance. Chance is the great god of evolution. Chance is the great god of the world. Chance and luck. But they, purpose only exists with God. We already talked about that. You can only have God and purpose. You can't have any other purpose without God. But for the world, there is no purpose. There is no reason. So you can live your life how you want now. And finally, there is no hope. There is no hope. Everyone in this room has to believe something. You have to have faith in something. And everyone in this room has to believe one of the two gospels that are presented in this world. There's the gospel of the world. There's no God. There's no law. There's no hell. There's no purpose. There's no hope. You can believe that if you want. Or you can believe that there is a God. That there is a law. That there is a hell and punishment for sin. That there is purpose. And that there is hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. But you have to become a proponent of one of those two gospels. You're either going to be with the Philistines or with the Israelites. You're going to be with the gospel of the world or the gospel of Christ. But you have to choose one. There is no Switzerland, no neutrality in those two possibilities. There is Switzerland. Just not in that metaphor. The last thing I said about the gospel of the world is that there is no hope. And that leads us directly to Saul. Verse 4b, second part of verse 4. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. No hope. My fourth observation, and I want to explain a few things about this in a moment, is this. Suicide is the last resort of the despairing person. Walter Chantry said this about Saul. Tormented by hopelessness, Saul died by an act of self-murder. To the last, he worried more about falling into the hands of cruel men than into the hands of the living God. What an interesting turn of the phrase. He was much more worried about what the Philistines would do to him than he was worried about what God would do to him. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands, not of the Philistines, but of the living God. Now, before I say some things about suicide, I want to say this. I am not going to sit in judgment on those who commit the sin of suicide. We're not Catholics. I don't believe that suicide is a mortal sin. We do not believe that if a sin is unconfessed, as suicide necessarily has to be if it's successful, that a sin remains unforgiven. That if you die with unconfessed sin, then you have to go to purgatory to have those sins burned off. No doubt, there have been Christians who committed suicide, I believe, and awoke in the presence of a forgiving God. Nor do I presume to understand the physical, moral, and psychological pain that can afflict a person's body or mind. There are people who suffer unbelievable physical pain and choose to die. I think it's wrong, but at the same time, I have never been in a position where I've been in so much pain that medicine can't stop it and I just want to die. Nor have I ever had a family member in that situation. A son that is just screaming and the morphine won't work. So I do not presume to judge those people. They leave them to God. Nor do I understand the psychological problems that people have. I just read this morning of a person who was a Christian, fine, and the doctor gave him some medicine that messed up his mind and he committed suicide and nobody even knew he had a problem. Medicine just messed him up. Remember the hepatitis medicine? One of the warnings was, be careful, the person could become suicidal. We had to watch you very closely. Never really became a problem. But it was a possible side effect that some people can't control. I don't presume to understand that. Nor do I presume to understand the guilt that can be on a person for crimes and sins and the heaviness of just guilt and just wanting to stop it. I might understand that a little bit more. So I am not saying that suicide is the unforgivable sin. It is a sin like all of the others. However, one of the reasons, not the only reason, that people commit suicide is because they have no hope. No hope. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, what must it be like to realize I have no hope? That's what happened with Saul. There was no hope. He was under the judgment of God. The Philistines are going to kill him. He was hopeless. Now, these, according to Wikipedia, these are statistics on Wikipedia, so just take it with a grain of salt, but I think by and large it's true. Just listen to this. This is horrible. Over 1 million people die by suicide every year. The World Health Organization estimates that it is the 13th leading cause of death worldwide. And the National Safety Council rates it the 6th in the United States. The 6th most common way of dying in the greatest country on earth is people who kill themselves because they feel they have no hope. And this shocked me. And again, it might not be totally true, Wikipedia, but I think it's generally true. It is the leading cause of death among teenagers and adults under 35. More than AIDS, more than cancer, more than drunken driving, more than all of them. The leading cause of death among teenagers, suicide. What must it be like to be a 15-year-old girl and realize I have no hope and hang yourself on a tree? Or the businessman who wakes up and he looks at his portfolio that the day before had $2 million and now it's empty. And you have to tell your wife and kids that you're bankrupt and you have to leave the nice house in the Dominion or wherever. So you jump off a roof. Or the anguished mother who's so guilt and all their postpartum depression, it doesn't know what to do and drowns herself. I was just speaking last night to my cousin, and he was telling me the story of a pastor's wife who had embezzled lots of money from a church. And when it was found out, she took 40 pills and tried to kill herself. She was unsuccessful, thankfully, and hopefully she'll get help. But this is not just depraved, lost people. These are Christians often. William Cooper, who wrote, that's the song, song number 21, 23. Wrote about 5 or 6 hymns in the Trinity hymnal. He wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's land. It was song 23? Yes, song number 20. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He tried to commit suicide 3 times. Tons of mental illnesses and problems. He believed at one point that God was about to send him to hell to die for his own sins. All sorts of mental problems. He did not die by suicide. Eventually he died just of illness later on. So I'm not here to just say that if you have a friend or you know someone that has tried to commit suicide, they are in hell. Of course not. Of course not. But let me say something even, I think, harder. You may die a natural death, age 60, 65, 70. But if you die in unbelief, that is suicide. That is suicide. What is suicide? It's intentionally, and again, I know some people don't do it intentionally, they have mental problems, but just by and large, it is intentionally saying, I want to end my life, I want to die. That's one thing. But is it too different to say, I'm going to reject God and I'm going to embrace eternal death? To me, that is the worst form of suicide. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why would you die? I'm not talking about physical suicide. I'm talking about soul suicide. You may be mentally stable, maritally fulfilled, financially solvent, physically fit. And yet if you reject the gospel of Christ and believe the gospel of the world, you are killing yourself just as assuredly as Saul did on Mount Gilboa. It has nothing to do at this point with your merit or your mental, your marital, your finances. You may feel great and love life. But if you say, I want to love life but reject Christ, that is suicide. And it's the worst form of suicide there is. But we have to end with some sort of hope after all of that. I'm even depressed just preaching that. Thankfully, under inspiration, we have a couple verses at the end of this chapter that give us some hope. Verse 11 and 12. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and you know the rest of the story. And why did they do this? In spite of all that Saul had done wrong, they still loved Saul. They still remembered him, the good things that he had done. And the last thing I want to say, and I want to take this to the gospel in just a moment, the final observation is this. Hope exists in hopeless situations. Hope exists in hopeless situations. You see, the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, they loved Saul and helped Saul when everyone else had given up on him or had abandoned him or couldn't do anything to help him. Like David, he was 100 miles away. Even if he wanted to rescue him, there was nothing he could do. So Saul was in a hopeless situation. He's dead now and his body is being mutilated, but some people still helped. Saul is dead and no one can help. It seems hopeless. So let's take this now, kind of make this a picture of something. This then is a picture of all of us, or all of you if you don't have Christ. Dead, hopeless, helpless, mutilated by sin. And you have no hope. Now God is not, I don't want to make this into an allegory, okay? God is not like the men of Jabesh-Gilead in that he loves us because of something good we did in the past. That is not what I'm saying. That's not what the scripture is teaching. The analogy is not that. But God does love and forgive sinners because of the past goodness and heroism and greatness of Christ. For Saul, he had done something good in the past that the men of Jabesh-Gilead loved and respected and wanted to repay him. That's not the reason God saves anyone. He doesn't save us because of something we did in the past. He saves us because of what Christ did in the past. Three verses I just want to read very quickly. Ephesians 2:5. When we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. You can't get much more hopeless than dead. But when we were dead, God made us alive. There was hope in a hopeless situation. Ephesians 2:13. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And finally, Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. No matter how hopeless your individual situation may seem, and we all have individual, unique circumstances, marital problems, psychological problems, health problems, financial problems, there's hope in all of those. But the biggest problem is the problem of sin. And even in that hopeless, helpless situation you are in, there is hope to be found in Christ, who, like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, will risk his own life for yours and rescue you, not from a city, Beth-shan, but from the sin that infects you and hell. God does not save us because of our greatness in the past. He saves us, and he saves us in spite of our sin in the present through the greatness of Christ in the past. You don't have to die like Saul. Why would you die like Saul when you can live in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that 3,000 years ago, a man died on a hill, surrounded by his enemies, in despair and hopelessness, and sadness and tragedy. And Lord, I pray that that would not become the death of anyone here. But we also know that 2,000 years ago, another man died on a hill surrounded by enemies, tragedy. But there was hope in the death of Christ. It was the death of victory. It was the death for other men and women, just like the ones who are sitting here. And Lord, I pray that that young man or that young woman or that older man or that older woman or that young child who at this moment feels no hope and perhaps is even thinking about destroying himself or herself, Lord, I pray that they would find hope in Christ. That any body can be healed. That any marriage can be fixed. That money is not everything. And that there is hope to be found in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress those truths on all of our hearts and our minds, even now. All of this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.